Well, good evening. It is good to have you here on a beautiful summer day to come back indoors after probably being outdoors. Good for you to come when Bob's not speaking. I know that that's difficult, but this is one of my favorite subjects. I'm excited that this is being taught. I will probably just teach the first 2 weeks, and then Bob will pick up. This is usually an 11-week elective, and we have 7 weeks to cover it. So it's always a race to get through the entire Old Testament in 11 weeks, but we're going to do it in 7. If you are able to be at all of them, it would be wonderful. But we know it's the summertime, and you have plans, vacations, and other things. But let's begin with prayer and then get started. Father, it is a joy to be one of your children, a joy to assemble with your people, and to look into your scriptures where you have given us the story of your plan from the beginning of time until eternity. What a joy that you have included us. And I pray that as we study the Old Testament, that we would see the pages and the stories and the works that you did as one picture, that we would see what your hand was doing at work in and amongst your people, that we might understand where we fit in to the total picture, that it might move us in the way we live on Monday and Tuesday, and that we would see the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. And we pray these things because we want to know your truths, your principles, your doctrines, your way for our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Old Testament overview, the big picture of the Old Testament. Because we're going to cover it in 7 weeks, it's kind of like flying over the Old Testament at 50,000 feet. We're not going to get the chance to walk around on the ground and spend a lot of time in each passage and each story. But the good thing about that is most of us learn the Old Testament a story at a time, as though the story of David and Goliath had a beginning and an end. But in reality, the story of David and Goliath is part of a much bigger story. When we learn the story of David and Goliath, the teacher that teaches us that story, which in my mind happened when I was a kid, not that I've never heard the story since children's Sunday school, but they need to make an application. Sometimes they'll say, God is powerful, which is true. You can see it in that story. And what we should learn from that story is that God can help you conquer the giants in your life. And there's truth in that. But that's not what the story of David and Goliath is really about. Why was David able to kill Goliath? Because David was just like you and had enough faith that he could kill any giant? Or did it perhaps have something to do with the fact that this giant was harassing his people? And the real story of David and Goliath is about God working amongst his people. And David willing to risk his life for his people. And David even said in that story to his brothers and the other soldiers, why are you standing here while this man defiles God's people and our God? Anybody could go out and kill him because God is on our side. It wasn't about killing giants in your life. It was about defending God's plan. The story of Abraham, the story of Noah, they all are part of a bigger story. And that's what we want to look at in these next 7 weeks. I want you to see that God, from the beginning of Scriptures to the end of the Scriptures, has a story. And we live, I don't know, in the middle, but in that story. We don't live in the Old Testament, but it's part of the story in which we now live in. And it's critical in understanding who we are. The theology of the New Testament has to begin in the Old Testament. If it doesn't, it's wrong. God doesn't change. God doesn't even change his mind. He didn't in the New Testament say, new plan, plan B. The New Testament is not a parenthesis. I've been told that. The New Testament is like a parenthesis. God has a plan, but right in the middle of his plan, he took a time out. And that we live in the time out period, this parenthesis of the church. There's no parenthesis in God's plan. It's planned from the beginning of time. If the New Testament is brand new theology, then Christianity is a cult. Which is why the writers of the New Testament spent so much time. Think of Paul as an example, our best example actually. How many times Paul defended his doctrine on the basis of the Old Testament? In the New Testament, people would lead others to salvation by the Old Testament only. That's all they had. I wonder how many of us could lead someone to saving faith with Scripture, but on top of that, how many could do that if you didn't have the New Testament to work with? I seem a little ringy. Can you fix that? The New Testament doctrine all came from the Old Testament. And I want us to see that. I want us to see the doctrines of the Old Testament that kept right on going into the New Testament. Tonight we're going to fly over at about 50,000 feet, and we're actually going to do an overview of the Old Testament if we have time tonight. And then we're going to drop down to a little bit lower altitude and spend the next 6 weeks going over it in a little more detail. You don't need to write down notes, although you can. We're going to look at some on the screen. And at the end of the class, if you would like copies of some of the stuff we went over, I'll put them on the front pew and you come down and grab those sheets. But I want you to listen and I want you to think and I want you to picture the stories of the Old Testament. How many here have ever put together jigsaw puzzles? Oh, wow. When you dump the box, what's the first thing you do? Okay, one person said you look for the edges and the square corners, and the other person, what'd you say? You flip them all face up. And you also get the box cover out and set up that in a prominent place, because the box cover tells you the whole story. And then you put the edges together to produce a framework or the pieces you can find first in order to build. If you found all the outside and there weren't any seemingly missing, and you got all the outside in, built, then what would you do? Pardon? He would color match, okay. Anybody else? I see a lot of heads shaking. They would color match. Anybody else do anything different? I always look for a change in the colors, like a horizon if it's a landscape, and try to fill in a piece that goes all the way across the whole middle, and then work from there. There's different approaches, but you don't just start looking for two pieces that fit together. But oftentimes, that's how we've done the Old Testament study. We just take a couple pieces and put them together and think, that was cool. But the Old Testament is a picture, actually part of a bigger picture, which covers all of eternity. In the first two chapters of Genesis, what will you find there? List me some things. Creation, okay. That's in chapter 3, but it's there, but not in the first two chapters of Genesis. What else is there? There's creation. There's fellowship with God. There's sovereignty, not specifically talked about, but obviously there. Good. Come on, there's more stuff. There's peace, contentment. Not just, the whole thing is peaceful. It's very, very good. That's what God said at the end of creation. What I did is very, very good. What else?
There's a hint at the Trinity.
Okay. But what is there not a hint at? Come on. What's in the first two chapters of Genesis? What's not in the first two chapters of Genesis? There's no sin. There's no death. There's no sickness. Okay. And then what is in the garden? Or what is in the New Testament? I just told you one of them. There's a garden there. And there's a tree there. And God comes and visits the people. There are people there. God's people. Sinless people. What's in Revelation chapter 21 and 22? That's the last two chapters of the Bible. Let me help you out. There's a creation. The earth and the heavens are recreated. There's a garden. There's a tree of life. There's God who walks with the people. There is no sickness. There is no death. What are we missing? The things that weren't so obvious, the Trinity and the sovereignty of God, are still there. The story of the Bible is the story of the restoration of His kingdom. It's the story of the restoration of His creation. It has a beginning and it has an end. The scriptures were written over 1,500 year period of time by about 40 authors, depending on who you think wrote some of the ones that are in question. But it's one story. It's the story of the fall of man, the consequences of the fall, and the restoration of the fall. And the story of the Old Testament is about that subject. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39 books in the Old Testament. It won't count as any points with God, but the word old has three letters in it, and the word testament has nine, if you forget and you ever want to know that. Write out Old Testament and add them up. If you were to want to put 39 books in an order, which we have them in an order, what kind of order might you pick? Pardon? Chronological order. That just makes a lot of sense, does it? So is the scriptures of the Old Testament in chronological order? Yes? No? Partly, but not completely. Chronological in the order they were written, chronological in the time they were talked about. Because they're not always the same. What other orders might you put them in? Not just the scriptures, but any books. In your library, you might put them in the Dewey Decimal System order. But they didn't have that back then. Alphabetical order. That makes sense, doesn't it? What order is the Old Testament books in? Or are the Old Testament books in? There's categories, and they are actually first in category order, or in, I can't say that word. That's the one. they are in order by category. And the categories of the Old Testament are interesting. If you would flip the first slide up for me, I don't know if you can read that, and you'll get a copy of it in your notes. But what are some of the categories of the books of the Old Testament? Pardon? The Pentateuch, which has other names also. Yes, but the Pentateuch has other names. Anybody know some of the other names of the Pentateuch?
The Law.
The Torah, the books of Moses. They're all talking about the first five books of the Bible. Those five books of the Bible are also part of the history books in the Bible. But there's other history books. What are some of the other history books? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. There are 12 of them, plus the Pentateuch, which are the first five. And they are the first 17 books of the Old Testament. And they are primarily in chronological order. So the first 17 books of the Bible start off with the first five books of the law, followed by the other 12 books of history, 17 books of history. They call the other 12 books of history the other 12 history books. Isn't that a cool name for them? So there's the law, five of them, and then the other books of history, 12 of them. So if someone says, turn to one of the books, and you recognize it as a history book, it will be one of the first 17 books of the Bible. What other categories are there in the Old Testament books? The books of wisdom, which also have other names. Wisdom. Proverbs is one of them, and sometimes they're actually called Proverbs, but not very often. They're called poetry, the books of poetry, which doesn't fit through my grid because none of it rhymes. But they are called the books of poetry because they are Hebrew poetry, or at least a lot of it is. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme in words. It rhymes in thoughts. It's kind of cool, but I'm not intelligent enough to understand it all. But it's called the books of wisdom, the books of poetry. How many are there? Pardon? There are five. Wow. So there's five books of the law, and then another 12 books of history. And then there's five books of wisdom, and they follow the books of history. So if you knew the history books in order, then when you run out of history books, you have five books of wisdom. What are some of the books of wisdom? Proverbs is one of them. Pardon? Ecclesiastes. Pardon? Song of Solomon. Is that in Psalms? And Job. There they are. That's the five. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the next five books of the Bible. And they are not so much in chronological order, but they are a little bit. Job is probably the oldest book of the whole New Testament. And it's the 18th book in the Old Testament. Oldest one as far as being when it was written. And then what other categories are there in the Old Testament? The prophets. Okay? The prophets are divided into two parts. One group of the prophets is called the minor prophets, and the other are called the major prophets. They call them major because they're more important. No, they're not. Why do they call them major prophets? Because they're bigger books, or sorta. In the Old Testament overview, we're going to use the word ish a lot. Because what are some of the major prophets? And basically it is because they're big. There's a lot of chapters. What are they? Isaiah. Jeremiah.
Daniel.
Ezekiel. And we're missing one. Lamentations. A short little book that gets listed amongst the major prophets. Memory tells me there's only a couple chapters in Lamentations. Why did it lobby, or how did it lobby to be part of the major prophets? Pardon? I didn't hear you say. Oh, good. That's a great answer, but I don't think that's the right one, but that's a great one. It has the longest name. Jeremiah wrote it. So it kind of slides in under Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a major prophet, because he wrote a big book, and then he gets his little book of Lamentations added. How many major prophets are there? Books of major prophets are there in the Old Testament? There are five. Isn't that amazing? So there's five books of the Pentateuch, followed by 12 books of the other books of the law, followed by five books of wisdom, followed by the five major prophets, in that order. But the Old Testament doesn't end yet. We're still short some books. So the minor prophets come last. How many do you think there might be? There are 12. The whole Old Testament has a pattern to it, probably because of our Jewish friends who like patterns. They could have been put in lots of different orders. I kind of think that's why they snuck Lamentations in, so it would be 5-12, 5-5-12. Otherwise, it would have been 5-12, 5-4-13, and who would like that? It's kind of the nature of Jewish poetry. They like to rhyme ideas and thoughts. On occasion, you might run into an Old Testament that has a couple of books in different order. That would be okay, because the order is not inspired. People decided what the order of the book should be. And the order that they decided is the order that we just discussed. But in this class, we're not going to discuss them in that order. But that's the order that they are in your Bible. That's the order that if you memorize the Old Testament books, which isn't a bad idea just so you can find them easier, you would memorize them in that order. 5 Pentateuch, 12 other history. 5 wisdom, 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets, 39 books. We are going to look at the foundation books, which is a term that a gentleman by the name of Bruce Ware, I think, made up. He's a professor of Old Testament. If you can switch the slide over for me. Can you flip the slide for me? There we go. I don't know if you can see that, but across the top, the center line in yellow, and the one that looks like it's white is really a faint yellow. But those are all history books. The history book on that picture are yellow and what looks like white, which is a faint yellow. And the prophets are blue, and the wisdom books are burgundy or purple, whatever color you want to call that. And in this class, we're only going to cover the history books because we're looking at the story of the Old Testament. How many history books are there? That's a quiz. 17, yes. 12 law plus the other 12. There are 17 history books, but we are only going to talk about 11 of them. And those 11 are called foundational by this gentleman. I think it's a great designation. Remember, the order of the books are not inspired. He picked the 11 books that he believes continues the chronological story of the Old Testament. Isn't that a great idea? So it goes like this. Genesis. Is there history in Genesis? You bet there is. That's one of the books. Exodus. Is there history in Exodus? Yes, there is. Leviticus. Is there history in Leviticus? Not really. In Leviticus, Moses stops and he writes about all of the laws that God had given to his people. But it doesn't move the timeline along. So he doesn't throw Leviticus away as unimportant, but doesn't count it as one of the foundation books of the history, even though it's a history book. So then after Leviticus comes, somebody must know the next book in the Old Testament. Numbers. Numbers have history in it? Lots of history. And then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a lot like Leviticus. It's the second giving of that same law. At the very end of Deuteronomy, there's, I think, five chapters of history, but that's not enough, so he leaves it out. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. And what's after Deuteronomy? You can look in your Bibles if you want to. What's after Deuteronomy? Joshua. Is there history in Joshua? Sure there is. How about Judges, which is next? Okay. Then Ruth. Well, there's a story in Ruth, but it doesn't continue the Old Testament story. It's kind of a picture of what was going on during the time of the Judges. And it's a great story. It's a story of hope in a really miserable time in their history. But it doesn't keep the story rolling. So you pull Ruth out. And then Joshua judges Ruth, then what? First and Second Samuel. History? Absolutely. First and Second Kings. History? First and Second Chronicles. That's a tough one. What's in First and Second Chronicles? Anybody know? Good, good. It's a repeat of Second Samuel and First and Second Kings, but only the part that has to do with the southern kingdom is not about the northern kingdom. So there's not new history in it. It was actually written after the exile, after Daniel, to go back and remind the southern two kingdoms, which we'll talk more about their history. So it doesn't really continue the history. It's kind of a commentary on the history that's already covered in 1st and 2nd Kings. So that gets pulled out. And then what? Daniel actually has a lot of history in it about the exile. Daniel could easily be considered a historical book, but it's not, because it would really mess up that 5-12 thing. There's a lot of history of the exile in Daniel. Then Ezra, which has some history in it, and Nehemiah, which is history. And that's the end of the history of the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to follow. And then we'll show you where the prophets fall in, but we won't spend time going over the messages of the prophets. Picture that's on the screen. You can sort of see that better than I thought. I'm looking at that one, and it's not as clear as this one. See how big Genesis is in that story, in that chart? But you can't read a lot of the other ones. They're all squished together because they're really small. This particular chart is in a scale by the years of history that it covers. Isn't that cool? I like that chart. I'm an engineer. I think that way. So I had to make a chart that showed that. But it's pretty clunky when it comes to showing you all the books, because some of them don't cover a lot of time. How much time does the book of Genesis cover? It covers 2,000 years of history, actually plus a few hundred. How much time does Joshua cover? I don't really expect anybody to know that, but maybe they would. Joshua is about the conquering of the promised land. About 7 years. So if you have a chart with a scale on it, and you have 2,000 years for Genesis, how big is Joshua? You know, you can't even read the name. I can't put an arrow to it. So I made a new chart, which you can flip to if you would. Nope, let's skip that one. Go to the next one. We'll come back to this one in a minute. Another one. There you go. This is the order and how all the books fit together in chronological order. But it's not in scale by time, but at least you can read all the names. The next thing I did is I made up a whole new calendar. I think it's a good idea. You may not, and if you don't like it, you just have to bear with it. But it helps me a whole bunch. What year did God create the heavens and the earth? Anybody know? What year did God create the heavens and the earth? See, in my system, it was zero. Doesn't that just make sense? But we don't have a system like that. What does our system look like? Yes, AD and BC, which works good for, you know, when did Columbus discover America? But it doesn't work so well with biblical history. On top of that, in Old Testament history, everything's in BC. And I like numbers, but that fries my brain. So in the year 600, such and such happened, and they were there until 582. What? That's just, I can't handle that. Years are supposed to go forward. So we have AD and BC. In this class, we will talk some about BC, not AD, but BC, especially later in the history. But most of the time, we'll talk about AC, after creation, because it gives you time periods to think about. The first thing I want you to know about AC, because you need to be able to hang events in history and then fill in the blanks in between. I think it'll help us in that jigsaw puzzle that we were talking about. Who is alive in zero AC? Adam and Eve. Isn't that an easy one? See, and nobody knew when they were alive in BC, did they? Who was alive in 1000 AC? And that's an awkward question, which is kind of fun to understand. We're going to give you a chart next week of the long livers, is what I call them, the people in Genesis that live for a long, long time. But for one thing, Adam almost made it to 1000. So anybody born after Adam that didn't die or get raptured, or whatever you want to call what happened to Enoch, was virtually alive in 1000 because they lived for 900 years. So for the sake of having a name, let's pick Methuselah. Methuselah was alive at 1000. I like Methuselah because Methuselah lived longer than anybody else who's listed in the Bible. Anybody know how long he lived? Good. 969 years. That's a ripe old age, isn't it? What's interesting when you look at the chart is how many years Methuselah lived when Adam lived. I don't know if he did, but if you lived to be 969, and 750 of those years was during the time that Adam was still alive, would you go visit the chap? I would. At least I would try. He has a lot of information that nobody else has. What was it like? What on earth were you thinking? Do you have a clue what you did? We don't really have a chance to cover this, but imagine if, as a parent, and I hope that there's no parent in here where this would be true, but imagine if you were a parent and one of your children murdered somebody. Imagine if you were a parent and one of your kids murdered their sibling. There would have to be days when you and your spouse sat around at the kitchen table and said, couldn't we have seen this? Isn't there something that we could have done to prevent this? Where did we go wrong? And the fact of the matter is, maybe you didn't. Maybe these were choices that the child made that you were pretty much unable to stop. But imagine if you were Adam and Eve and you sat around a kitchen table after Cain killed Abel, which is the very next chapter after the fall, for a reason. It's part of the story. And you say, do you think there's anything we could have done that could have prevented this? And the answer is, you caused it. Good grief, what did we do? That once there was peace and joy and fellowship with the Lord, and we sin, and the next generation, our own kids, one kills the other? Whose fault is that? And it was theirs. Incredible stories of the effects of the fall. But that's a freebie that doesn't fit into today. What are some of the themes in the Old Testament, theological themes, that show up all the way through the New Testament and into eternity? I heard it said earlier, the sovereignty of God begins in Genesis 1 and 2, and that keeps going. I didn't hear. Grace, you bet it does. Grace and everything else connected to the love and kindness of God. Redemption. What else? What was that? The sinfulness of man, how it, and also how sin came into the world, but the results of it, yes? Anything else? Can you just turn me down a tad? Is anybody having trouble hearing me? Except when that thing's going on?
That other speaker, whatever you use, do you have that other...
I don't. I only have this. I can move it up a little closer. Okay. In case there's somebody else here also that can't hear really well, do you know that we have hearing aids in the bookstore now that you can get and put one in your ear on Sundays or any other time? They're available. That's cool. That's something new. There's a lot of theological truths that start in the Old Testament, and they grow and build and weave. And one of the coolest ones is that something could take the place of your penalty for sin. We call that atonement. But atonement shows up in the Old Testament in powerful, important ways that it's obvious we're not supposed to miss them. People could argue the first one shows up in Genesis 3 when God made skins for Adam and Eve. I think that's true, but it's a stretch to kind of like prove it. It doesn't say anything about it. It's just the skins had to come from somewhere, so God had to kill an animal. But it doesn't really say that. But when Abraham was about to kill his son, and he raised the knife to do it, and the angel stopped him and said, basically, instead of killing your son, there's a ram. Let him switch places, and I'll count it as your son. It is obedience. That's huge. That's huge. And then in all the Israel's laws about forgiveness. Absolutely, thank you. Both God's wrath on sin and his patience with sin are common themes. Can you go back to the map for me? I want us to do a little flyover of the geography. Go back one more. There we go. How many here, if I had a globe and you had a few minutes, not an hour, but you had a few minutes, you could find Israel on the globe? Raise your hand if you think you're pretty sure you could find Israel on a globe. Not as many as I thought. For those of you who think that you can find Israel on a globe, how would you find Israel on a globe? Pardon me? You'd look for the Mediterranean Sea. How would you find the Mediterranean Sea? Because there are a lot of blue spots on that globe. Huh. Okay, so you'd look for Africa, and then from Africa, you would know that up and left would be the Mediterranean Sea. That's good. And how would you know where Africa? And how would you know where Africa was? It's big, and it's kind of shaped a little bit like South America, but different. And you could look above it to see if you were looking at South America or Africa. So yeah, it's the Mediterranean Sea is up and a little bit left on a globe. So now you found the Mediterranean Sea, but what's that got to do with Israel? It's strategic, good, to both to Israel and to finding it on a globe. Because if you find the Mediterranean Sea, which is that blue thing that's showing where it says Cyrus, see in the middle of that blue part, that is the Mediterranean Sea. It says that in blue underneath. I don't know if you can read it. But if you find the Mediterranean Sea and you get in a little pretend boat down the sea and you go right or east until you bump into the land, you're either in Israel or Lebanon. And if you ended up in Lebanon, just go a little further south and you'll be in Israel. Israel is the center of geography for the Old Testament, for God's people, for the book of Revelation, for God's plan for his restoring of all of creation. How big is it? Marvel says it's not very big. How big did you start to say it was?
A bus can go all the way around it in one day.
There, that's significant. You could get on a bus and drive all the way around it in a day. That's small. Anybody have any idea how big Israel is?
About the size of the Florida
Everglades. Okay, I've never heard that. I'll assume that to be true. East to west, right to left on a map. How wide is it? Obviously, they're not like two parallel borders, but it's about 50 miles wide. How high is it? North to south. Hmm? I can't hear you. Yeah, I think it's about 150, but it depends on where. So 120, 150 miles. I picture it because I've never scouted around the Everglades, so I'm sure you're right, but that doesn't help me because I don't know the Everglades. But I do know Michigan. And it's about one third of the lower peninsula of Michigan. Just whack off a third, top to bottom, hold it up. That's how big Israel is. That's small. In fact, it's a little smaller than that because Michigan is taller than Israel is in height. It's not a very big country. What's around it today? That's what this map is, by the way. This is a current map, relatively current. Maps can't be current for more than a few months nowadays. But Israel is brown in this picture. Above Israel is Lebanon on the coast and Syria. To the right of it is Jordan. To the right of that is Saudi Arabia and Iraq. To the left of it is the Mediterranean Sea. In the lower left or southwest corner of Israel, there's a little sliver called the Gaza Strip. Ever heard of the Gaza Strip? If you listen to the news, you've heard of the Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip today is the land of the Philistines in the Bible. It's the same piece of land. What was the capital of Philistia in the Old Testament? They had five major cities. I don't know how to pronounce it. The land of the Philippines. That's why I call it that. Part of the Philistines' land. Gaza. Gad was another one of the five. But Gaza was one of the cities that existed back then. It's today, when they talk about the Gaza Strip, they're talking about what used to be the land of the Philistines. That is the geography of Israel. On the west end of Israel, I'm sorry, on the east side of Israel, on the right, there's a river that runs top to bottom that separates Israel from the land on the other side, except in its earliest days, and that is the Jordan River. It's got a couple of bumps in the Jordan River. One is the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south. Those are just right on the Jordan River. Any questions about what we've covered so far? It's not that different. The biggest difference in Israel during the time of Solomon and before is when the Jewish people first captured Israel or Palestine, 2.5 of the tribes asked if they could stay on the other side of Jordan and own that land. And that was okay with God because it was on the big picture that God had given. But they had to go help fight and then go back. And so a good-sized piece of land relative to what we now consider Israel existed on the west bank. Today, they still talk about the West Bank, but it's a Palestinian settlement and Jordan. But they had a chunk of that. And in the north, it went higher, but they lost that quickly. But most of the enemies that came down into Israel came from the north. And early on, they picked off the top of it, so it got shorter in height. Other than that, not so different. Other questions? Let's fly over the whole history of the Old Testament. Can you go forward 2 slides for me? There we go. You can use as a guide that bottom charts. Oh, I started to talk about who was alive in 1000, then I lost track. My apologies. Who was alive in 1000 AC? That's a quiz again. Actually, Noah wasn't, but close. Who did I say to remember? Methuselah. Was alive in 1000, but so were a lot of other people. Who is alive in 2000 AC? Anybody know? Abraham. Who is alive in 3000 AC? David, good. And who is alive in 4000 AC? All these are ish. But they're right. It's just, it's hard for history to pinpoint their dates, but who's alive in 4000? I didn't hear you.
Jesus.
Yes, Christ was. So you could chop up the Old Testament into segments. So from Adam to the middle of Methuselah's life, 1,000 years. From Methuselah to Abraham, 1,000 years. From Abraham to David, 1,000 years. And from David to Christ, 1,000 years. Then, if I tell you the story of something that you can drop in between, you could pretty much picture where they were AC. And then if you do a little bit of math, you could figure out BC. Because the difference between AC and BC is about 4,000 years. Creation was about 4,000 years BC, in my opinion. There are people who hold other views that puts it way back. But I believe creation was in 4000 BC. AC, my AC and BC crisscross in 2000. So Abraham was alive in 2000 AC and 2000 BC also. Because one's going forward, one's going backwards, and they crisscross at 2000 years. So Genesis, it lasts 2000 years of history. And It starts off with the creation of man. We don't know how long it took from creation to the fall. My guess is about a week. I'm serious about that. I don't know. I have no clue. But God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and they hadn't done that yet. It seems like that wouldn't take a whole lot of time. It doesn't say they accomplished anything before. And I don't think it would take long for Satan to convince them that being like God would be a good thing. But I don't know. We don't know the answer to that. But they sinned, and a couple of things happened when they sinned. Sin came into the world and has been passed on to every single human being since. There is not a human being born amongst man with the exception of Jesus Christ, whose birth was very special for that very purpose, who wasn't born under the curse that Adam brought into the world. Part of that curse is that we are sinners. We have a desire, a propensity, a tendency that cannot be overcome on our own to live for ourselves and commit sins against God. But another thing happened. In creation, God used really interesting terms with Adam and Eve. And he said, I want you to take dominion over the earth. Dominion is not a word that's used a lot in the United States. Sugar. There's a Dominion sugar. They use the word dominion way more in Canada than they do here. Why would that be? What does the word dominion mean? It is. It's a kingdom word. It's talks of the realm of the king. And so God gave to Adam and Eve the right to hold the dominion over the earth. So in that role, God is higher, but then gave some of his authority to have dominion over the earth to Adam and Eve, to Adam specifically. And then he said, in case you think that's a stretch, I want you to rule over the earth under me. Because he also said, except for one thing, don't eat of that fruit of that one tree. And so he gave Adam dominion. When Satan tempted Christ in 4000 and some change AC, one of the temptations was that Satan took Christ to a high mountain and said, look around. Everything you see are my kingdoms. And Jesus didn't dispute that. And then he said something incredible. He said, they were given to me. And I'll give them to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. That was what Satan said to Christ. Christ didn't say, that's a bunch of baloney. Those are not your kingdoms. Because they are. And he didn't say, nobody gave them to you, because somebody did. Who gave Satan the dominion of the earth? Adam did. That's where the deception of the fall took place. The fall, you can tell, is a name that man made up. Because they didn't fall, like I'm walking down the street and there's a little bump in the sidewalk and I trip, whoop, and I fall. That's not what happened with Adam and Eve. They were told they could be like God, and they mutinied intentionally. Straight up in your face against God. I will be your equal. That's what Satan said. If you eat the fruit, you can be like God instead of under God. That was not a deception that caused her to eat the fruit. The deception was in what would happen if you eat the fruit. Because what she thought would happen if she ate the fruit is that she would become like God, knowing good from evil. And life would get better. Isn't that pretty implied when you read that story? Life would be grandiose compared to what it is now. Sure, you got some peace and some joy and all that stuff, but you could be like God. And she said, that sounds great to me. That's not in the King James, but that's what she said. That was not deceived. She intentionally did that. But the deception was, she didn't get to be equal with God. What she did, and when Adam joined her, is they handed the dominion of the earth that God had given to them to Satan. And they then became part of Satan's realm and everybody who was born after them, as opposed to part of God's realm, which they clearly were in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And from there on, it begins to describe in the Old Testament what it looks like in the kingdom of Satan. Like Cain kills Abel. Why? Jealousy. I don't like you. The next story in the book of Genesis is the flood. And God says, I look down on the earth and I find everyone is doing evil all of the time. Where is anybody who's serving me? That's because they were in the wrong kingdom and they were sinners. And then he picked one family, Noah. It's one of the few times in the Bible where it says that Noah was what kind of a man? A righteous man. Noah's a righteous man. It's one of the few times in the Bible where I think it meant that he was righteous in his own works. Not perfect, but more righteous than anybody on the face of the earth. I don't know that. But most of the times in the scriptures where it talks about our righteousness, it's an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that was given to us through the atonement of the blood of the Lamb, whether it was the Old Testament Lamb or Christ. I think that the story of Noah was, I'll take the most righteous family on the face of the earth and get rid of everybody else. So you can see what would happen if I do that. So he destroys everybody on the face of the earth except Noah, the righteous one, and his family. And the next story after the flood, and the flood's a really great story, and you can make little animals and show them on a boat to the kids. But the point of the story is, after the flood, the very next story is Moses is plastered out of his mind with alcohol, doing something which I don't understand and exposing his nakedness. And his son, one of them, finds it humorous and defiles, I don't mean in a physical way, his respect for his dad. And it's not monstrous by our standards of, like, he didn't kill his brother. But the story is, the very next generation, there's evil on the earth. Shortly after the flood... The flood is about 1,500 years, by the way, AC. So if you want to fill in a gap after Methuselah before Abraham, drop Noah in at close to 1,500 years. He was alive at 1,500. The flood was a little bit after that. And shortly after the flood, the next story of Genesis is what? Anybody know? Babel, the story of a tower. There's not much time between Noah and Babel. At least, I don't think so. There's a guy named, I can't think of his name. I think of Pele, the soccer player, but that's not his real name. It's Peleg. The guy named Peleg in the Old Testament chronology. And it says he was named Peleg because that's when the earth was divided. And it says that every time it mentions his name. It's twice in the Old Testament. So I'm assuming that it was at the time of the birth of Peleg that the Tower of Babel took place. And it's not that long, 100 and some years from Noah, from the flood to the Babel. And God told the people after the flood the same thing as he told Adam and Eve. Go out and multiply, spread out, fill the whole earth. In the story of Babel, they said, no. I know that's what God said, but we're not doing it. I think what we'll do instead is we'll all stay together in one spot and we'll build this monstrous city with this huge tower because we're cooler than God, basically, is what it was saying. We don't have to listen to him. We'll stay together and build this big tower. He also said, God did something strange to me. He said, it is unthinkable what damage humans could do, sinful damage, if they all speak the same language. And so he brought confusion and the changing of language upon them, which caused them to spread out. But I wonder if today, if we are not able to communicate across the whole world with one another like we've never been able to do before, and it might not be another time where it's unthinkable what damage human beings can do, because we can communicate in real time all around the world with people of different languages and so on. And then we get to chapter 12. We've covered about 1,700 years, more than that, of history, really close to 2,000 years of history, in 11 chapters. And then you get to chapter 12, and from chapter 12 to the end of Genesis, which is 50 years, only 165 years take place. So you're telling this story, and it's racing through. It slows down for a couple of chapters for the flood, but, and that's a big historical event, but it just keeps racing through. And then we get to Genesis chapter 12, and the story slows way down. And God's story slows way down when there's something going on that he wants us to know about. The earth is a mess. It's part of Satan's kingdom. It's wicked in every way. And God says to Abraham, what did he say to Abraham? It's important. Pardon? Yes. Basically what he said to Abraham is, I'm going to make my people out of you. He said it differently. He said, you're going to be the father of many nations. But of those many nations, one of them is going to be very special to me. The purpose of it all wasn't the other nations. It was the one nation. I want a people. It's part of God's history. God always wants a people. At the time of the flood, God said, isn't there anybody who follows me? And when I read that, I used to think, there was a sin, remember? But God actually expected to have followers in the midst of the world. But there weren't any other than Noah. And so he says in chapter 12, there will be a people. There'll be the whole world and all the people in it, but there will be one group of people which won't be in the world anymore, because I will redeem them out of that kingdom. Doesn't use that term yet. But I will redeem them out of the world, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will look like my people. I didn't say it in those words, but he began to describe what his people will look like. And that continued through the whole Old Testament. How many people were there amongst these people when God said that to Abraham? Two. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, or Abram and Sarai at that point. And there was two things that were passed on, because Abraham understood a lot more about this than we think he did. A blessing and a birthright. And they're different. The birthright we still semi have today. The birthright is the passing on of the inheritance. What was different about it in the Old Testament is the oldest son would get twice what all the others got. So the birthright was who got the double portion. The way that worked is if a father had three sons, and he gave his inheritance of $100,000 to his three sons, they would each get $33,000 and some change. But in the birthright situation, one of them would get a double portion. So how that would work is, instead of having three sons, you'd figure there were four portions to divide amongst the three sons. So each portion would be $25,000. And the one son would get $25,000, and the other son would get $25,000, and the final son who had the birthright would get $50,000. If you've got 100 kids, the birthright's not all that significant. But if you have two kids, one kid gets a third, and the other kid gets two-thirds. That's way more significant, because it gets spread out when you have more kids. That's the birthright. Then there's the blessing. Remember in the story of Esau and Jacob? Jacob ended up with both the blessing and the birthright, and there's a whole story about how that came about. What's the blessing? The blessing is about those people. I will have a people. You will be the father of many nations, but one of those nations will be my people. So at first, Abraham has really three arguments with God. He argues that his servant should be the one, because he can't have children, so count my servant. And God said, no, your servant doesn't count. And then he has a son through Hagar, whose name is Ishmael. And he said, now I have a son. And God said, no, you don't. That son doesn't get the blessing. And then he has Isaac. That's the one that gets the blessing. Isaac has two children. Jacob gets the blessing. Esau doesn't. Later on, when you have Israel, who are God's people, where does Esau fit into Israel? Yeah, Moab, he doesn't fit into Israel. He's a whole other nation, but not Israel. Israel are God's people, and you're not it. Jacob has 12 sons, and they all get the blessing, because all of them are blessed, and all of them are part of Israel. One of them, however, got a special blessing, a different blessing, and that was Judah. It's interesting, every time there was one of those generations, that God gave the blessing to the odd one out. Esau was the firstborn, and his dad liked him best. But God said, that's not who gets the blessing, I'll decide. Isn't that cool? Because there's providence and election in the Old Testament. And then Jacob has 12 kids. Some from a wife that he doesn't particularly like, that he got schnookered into heaven. And another one from another group from her handmaid. And another one from a wife who he really loved, and some others from her handmaid. And so it would be obvious to me that he would pick to give the special blessing to the one of the kids from the wife that he most loved. But he didn't. He gave it to Judah. And if you're going to pick it from the wife that you didn't love, you'd probably pick the oldest, which would have been Reuben. But he didn't. So it's obvious that God chooses who he gives the blessing to, and he tells these patriarchs what to say. And when it came to blessing Judah, he said to Judah, the scepter will never leave from between your feet. There are 170 Jewish people at that time. And they're already talking about the king. The king will come from Judah. And his scepter will last forever. That's in Genesis. It's so important. So at the end of Genesis, there's this other son of Jacob's 12 named Joseph, who actually was his favorite. And Joseph was a bit of a twerp. His dad, I can't say that. His dad loved him, and he didn't mind flaunting it. I find that goofy. Now, later on, he's impeccable. He's a person to be admired and honored. But when he had his coat of many colors from his dad, he liked to strut around with it. And then he had this dream that he was the star, and his brothers were stars, and his dad was the sun, and his mom was the moon, and they all bowed down and worshipped him. Isn't that cool? And he loved telling that story to his brothers. And his brothers loved hating him for it. That's why I say that. Why couldn't he just keep his mouth shut? And so they found a way to keep his mouth shut, and that would be to kill him, because that's what sinners do. But Reuben came along with some wisdom and said, you know what? It's probably not the best of things to kill our brother. So why don't we sell him into slavery? We get some bucks and we tell dad he died, and that would be much better. I'm not sure it's much better, but at least give Reuben credit for that. And in it all, God's sovereignty was at work. And so Joseph gets sold into slavery, ends up in Egypt. He's there for a while, does a fantastic job because God empowers him with success. He becomes so powerful that everything that Potiphar owns, he trusts Joseph with. But his wife, Potiphar's wife, seduces Joseph. He will not be seduced. And so in anger, his wife tells her husband, and she has some goofy evidence, that there was an attempted rape. So Joseph gets thrown in jail. And there's a story about the jail time with a baker and a what do they call the guy? A cupbearer, thank you. And in the end, Joseph got out of jail in order to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. And the dream was that there's a bad famine coming, but not until 7 years of really good stuff. And then Pharaoh said, boy, that's awful. Imagine if that happened now, and the president of the United States would say, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And he says, well, that's really not hard. I got a plan for that too. He says, my goodness, we need to put you into politics. So they made Joseph very, very, very high up in the power in Egypt in order to get them through the second 7 years. During that second 7 years, the famine was wide, and it covered what was later Israel, the land of Israel, where his brothers were. And they ended up having to come to Egypt to beg for food from their brother, but they didn't know it. What a fantastic story. You know what that story's about? That's a story of God taking care of his people. That's what the whole story of the Old Testament is about. And he takes care of his people, and they end up in Egypt, all part of God's plan, where they become slaves for 400 years. That's long enough that everyone who's a slave at the end doesn't remember anything except slavery. And at the end of that 400 years, God brings them out. We're at the book of Exodus, and we only have about 2 minutes. God delivers them through plagues, through Moses. Moses is born of a mom in a time when every male child is supposed to be destroyed because of prophecies that the Pharaoh has heard about someone who was going to deliver the slaves. It's not a good thing to lose your slaves. And so they don't like that prophecy. So they have all the children killed. The story of Miriam is not a story about a woman who prayed and God answered her prayer. Do you think Miriam is the only mom in the whole Bible that time that prayed that their child wouldn't be destroyed? I have a hunch that 100% of the moms prayed that. He had a sister that was incredible in the whole thing. Is she the only brave sister in all of Israel? I don't think so. Is Miriam the only mom that hid the child until till they were found out? I don't think so. It's the story of God saving his people. Incredible story. Moses grows up in the palace and then one day realizes that I have a choice to make. Am I the rich Egyptian or I am the slave Israelite? I had to weigh that. Do I want to be part of the people of this world? Or am I willing to trade that to be God's people? And it isn't pretty being God's people. And at age 40, he said, I'll make that trade. I would rather be God's people and make bricks for nothing than be the wealthiest kid in the world. Which of us have ever had to make that choice? He could drive Lamborghinis, have the best education, make more money than anybody else makes and not even have to work for it. He was the king's kid by adoption. You know what? It's not worth it. That's amazing. That's what that story is all about. And later, he runs away because of some circumstances, and God works in his life for 40 years and brings him back. In the last 40 years, he delivers God's people. There's a Passover, and we'll stop there. In the story of the Passover, which was the last plague, it was the biggest plague, it was huge. The Passover is so huge that we shared this just this morning in Discovering God's People. The Passover was so huge that God said before it happened, after this is over, I want you to remember it every year forever and ever and ever. God didn't even tell us to do that with Christmas. Before it ever happened, he said, every year, I don't want you to forget Passover. Who's the hero in Passover? It's a trick question. Huh? The lamb. Isn't the lamb the hero of the Passover story? This lamb who had its neck slit and his blood spilled in the basin of the doorway of a Jewish home, and the blood put on the doorway, and the oldest child and the oldest livestock was spared. And it was so incredible that because of that event, they not only left Egypt, but they left with all their wealth. That's one of the most fun stories in the whole Bible. God said, oh, and by the way, when you do leave tomorrow, you slaves, I'm knocking on your neighbor's door, the Egyptian neighbors, and ask them for their money, for their jewelry. And so their sons die, and their livestock die, the oldest ones. And there's this knock on the door, and it's your slave, or the slave you're familiar with. And they say, we're leaving, you know, we're going on vacation. And we're just wondering, could we have all your jewelry? Yeah, incredible. And they said, just go. And they gave them all their stuff. So they kind of got paid for the 400 years that they were enslaved through that act. Well, this is a terrible place to leave, but where's the forgiveness of sin in the Passover story? Where's the forgiveness of sin in the Passover story? There's blood there, I agree. And the answer is, it's not there. It's huge. Please don't take me wrong. I'm not minimizing the importance of the forgiveness of sin. But Jesus Christ says, and others after him, that he is the Passover lamb. And because of the work of the Passover lamb, God's people were freed from this world, from Egypt, and made to be his people. Their citizenship was changed that day. Now, later in Israel's history, this, I would argue the second most important, not the second most important, an equally important holiday in their history is the Day of Atonement, where another lamb is shed, blood is spilled, for the atonement of the sins of the priest, and then others for the atonement of the sins of the people, so their sins can be forgiven. But it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven in the Old Testament. And it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that their citizenship is changed. And it's huge. It's huge because I think in the American churches, we think it's only about the forgiveness of sin. My sins are forgiven. What else is there? What else is that your citizenship was changed? And it's huge. Why was Egypt told to, or maybe Israel told to live different than the rest of the world? Because their sins were forgiven? No, because they were his people. And his people need to look like his people. Why are you told to live a different kind of life than the rest of the world? Because your sins were forgiven? No. joy of joys, worship forever. Praise God that our sins are forgiven. But our changed life is because we are God's people. And we need to display what God's people look like to the rest of the world. That's our calling. We could not have that without the forgiveness of sin. Jump to the New Testament and we're done. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's really important to Jesus that you're born again. Amen? Because in the King James, he said, Jesus said, I think he talked in King James, he said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Except a man is born again, what does it say? You can't have your citizenship changed. Unless you're born again, you're stuck in the wrong kingdom. You can't get your citizenship changed without your sins being dealt with. And you can't deal with your sins, only Christ can. But those stories, they just keep on going. And you can't understand the Old Testament if you think the only thing that Jesus was doing was forgiving sin, or that God was doing is forgiving sin. What God was doing in the Old Testament is forgiving the sins of His people and teaching them how to live like His people so that they could show the world what His people looked like, and they stunk at it. And He's called the church to the exact same thing. Church in Egypt and Israel are different, but their callings are identical. And we don't do it very well. But we're not going to do it very well if we don't understand it. So it's one of the things I want us to see as we go through the Old Testament. We'll finish the flyover. We only got through Exodus this week, but we covered 2,500 years. That's not bad. And by the way, Noah is between Methuselah and Abraham. Moses is between Abraham and David. So now you got a 500-year hanger to plop in there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to wrap our arms, not just around the specific stories, but the points of them. Help us to see what it is that you're calling us to be and to do through these stories. Help us to understand that we are in these stories, that the New Testament is not separate from or different than the Old Testament. Help us to see you at work in your people in the Old Testament and understand how that applies to us today. We love you. We want to live lives worthy of our calling. We wouldn't look like the people of this world anymore, but we would look like we've been rescued and become your people. Thank you for such an awesome redemption, for an awesome gospel, for an awesome Christ. We praise you. We worship you. We live for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.